How many here marched with a palm branch like that in Sunday school once in your life or more than that? Not nearly enough. Some of you didn't go to Sunday school, I guess, but I'm not sure how many times in your life you have been part of what you would call a multitude. Are you the kind that's nervous in a big crowd? Nobody admits that. I see a few heads nodding. I've been in a multitude, what I would call a multitude, a few times. On January 20th, 1981, I was with a few of my fellow Americans in Washington, D.C. If you don't recognize the date, January 20th, that's presidential inauguration day. I would not travel across the country to see any president inaugurated. But I happened to be studying, doing my master's work in New York at that time. And we had a three-day break between semesters. And so a couple friends said, "Hey, Tim, let's go down to Washington for the inauguration." Not sure why I said yes to that, but I did. I had not been to the Capitol, and so we spent a day touring and slept overnight in our car. Not the wisest thing, I'm sure, but it's what our budget allowed. And I was on the back lawn of the Capitol for Ronald Reagan's inauguration, and then we proceeded along the parade route, as did the, what they estimated to be 1.2 million people. I gotta confess, I was pretty nervous being part of a crowd that size. When the ceremony ended and people began to move towards a parade route, it occurred to me, you know, I could just stop walking and I'd just probably be carried along. Or perhaps if I fell, I might just be crushed to death. A multitude, that was a calm one. Some multitudes get a little bit out of order and chaotic, as we know from watching the news from time to time. It was a few months later, that same year, 1981, the morning of July 7th, that Jolie and I went to the house of friends at about 5:30 in the morning to watch TV. You won't remember that date, perhaps, but it was the wedding date of Princess Diana to Charles, the future King of England. Supposedly, we'll see if he becomes the king, but that's what everyone thought. People had been lined up for 2 days before then along the parade route, or the route where Diana's carriage would come for the wedding ceremony. And over 2 million people, they estimate, lined up, who were not invited to the wedding, and in fact wouldn't see the wedding, and wouldn't even hear the wedding. They just hoped that they would see and wave at the king and queen, the future king and queen, as they arrived. And people estimate that over 750 million people, like the two of us, tuned in to see this. We went to our friends because we had a TV screen about the size of this podium, and it was black and white. And our friends had a color TV, and it was quite large. By that I mean about this big for 1981 standards. And so we had breakfast together and watched the wedding ceremony and were more amazed actually at the multitude, millions of people, who gathered. And I thought to myself, why would they do that? It wasn't emotional for us because we're not British, of course. We watched out of curiosity and perhaps amusement. Seemed like quite a bit of fuss and effort and expense for two simple human beings. After all, Charles and Diana, except for their salary perhaps and the number of people who they have as servants, are really not that different than you and I. The time we had been married just over 2 years, and it was pretty easy to compare their wedding to ours. A little more frugal and simple had been the marriage of Tim and Jolie in a small town in Iowa. But then we're not royalty, and that's a bit understandable, isn't it? But this image is not quite so easy to understand. It is the Christ, the Son of God, the promised and long-awaited Messiah, his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. There's no band. He's not wearing royal robes. There's no crown. There are no attendants. There's no officials there. There's no priests or rabbis, no assembling of the ruling Sanhedrin group. In fact, there's been no announcement of this entry. It seems not to have been planned, but somehow to have just happened spontaneously. There's no reception afterwards. And Jesus rides in on a donkey. The road covered by cloaks laid out by folk and branches quickly cut from the surrounding fields. What was the size of the multitude that day? Apparently no one bothered to tell us. It wasn't counted by anyone. But we know from the population in Jerusalem, it could hardly have numbered 100,000, probably smaller than that. And it seems to fizzle from our reading, doesn't it? They get into the Jerusalem. It says they entered the city. Jesus went to the temple. Doesn't say the crowd went along. It said that he looks around and then went back outside to the village of Bethany. The regality in London in 1981 would seem rather excessive 11 years later when Charles and Diana separated and soon divorced. Wonder if anybody regretted spending so much money on that day. But there's not much regality to regret here for King Jesus, is there? And even that celebration would seem exaggerated. In just a few days, when a multitude again would gather, larger, shouting again and louder, but no one shouting that day, Hosanna to the King. And rather, these words, crucify him. Palm Sunday story is a bit hard for us to imagine as we are not ruled by a king. We don't have a royal family. Israel thought themselves to have a royal family. It was the family and lineage of David. But they had not had a king for many, many years. Israel had a king, actually, only for 440 years. Now there has been none since the year 586, over six centuries previous to this story. We hear them shout the name of the royal family, verse 10. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father, David. What kind of lessons do you take away from this reading? After all, it's just a historical event. Perhaps unlike many in the world today, we're very sure that it's true, that it happened just as we read. So what do you learn from that? We'd have to start with humility, wouldn't we? It would be proper for a king to ride in on a powerful war horse with a procession before him, with a crown, with trumpeters. This would be the acceptable manner, even in that day. But Jesus sends the disciples after a small colt, an animal fit for a child or a hobbit, perhaps. As followers of that king, does this word describe us? Humility? Hosanna. Certainly worship stands out in this story, doesn't it? That means save or savior. People would shout as an authority or a king came by, Hosanna, save the king. God save the queen. Maybe you've heard that song if you've been to Britain. A king, we understand, even those of us who have none, rightly receives the honor of their citizens. Perhaps we miss in this story how risky that was. In any kingdom, it doesn't seem risky to say, honor to the queen, honor to the king. God save the king. But this does not happen in the kingdom of Israel. It does in the understanding of these people. It happens in the Roman Empire. And for you to shout Hosanna to anyone but Caesar Augustus, the emperor, would be highly risky in public, where only he is king and to be revered. So to shout Hosanna to Jesus might put your life at risk. I'm curious, do we picture that in our lives? Has that changed so much? I hope you're in tune enough with the news to know that in many places of our world today, people who shout Hosanna to King Jesus put their own life at risk. People are martyred today. That happened this week around the world. It is not on our news for a couple of reasons, but here's the main one. Almost nobody cares about that. People who put the news through your internet feed and television do not care about that. We increasingly wonder, don't we, today, how soon openly being a declared follower of the Lord King might bring negative consequences in our lives. It's intriguing that part of this story is Jesus clearing the temple. If you read, if you have your Bible open and read with me verses 15 to 17. When Jesus reached Jerusalem, this is not the day of the triumphal entry, but the next day, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" It's true in any kingdom that the king is always in charge of worship. He's in charge of most everything, but especially of worship. And the king's in charge of that because he wants to be worshiped and understands, here's how there's peace in the kingdom. People need to bow down and honor me. We don't expect to see this the next day. But perhaps they weren't that surprised because worshipers of the temple had seen this before. Not had only seen the temple area cleared, but had seen this man, Jesus, do that. It happened precisely 3 years previously. Twice this happens in the Gospels, and the other story is in John chapter 2. At the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, he went to the temple and cleared it out, picked up a whip, and drove them out. This part is not the inner part of the temple. The inner part of the temple had access for Jews only, but this outer court, which was called the court of the nations, for that reason Jesus says, this will be called the house of prayer for all nations, for Gentiles as well. That's the only place where non-Jews were allowed. It was the largest part of the temple. And all business operations happened there. By business, we mean the selling of animals, because people came before the sacrifice of Christ to do a blood sacrifice at the temple and have this blood cover symbolically their sins until the cross. And they had no idea that the man who would die on that cross was now there. We've talked about this before. To avoid bringing animals a long distance, the animals were sold there. That was normal and in fact was acceptable. Except that these sellers abused and made large profit margins. So a sheep that perhaps was worth 5 denarius, they would charge 10, figuring, well, if someone came from Nazareth, a 2-day walk, they didn't bring a sheep, they've got to pay this price. There were money changers there too. After all, people came from other nations where there were other currencies. And that also was an abusive practice. And Jesus was angered by that and said, if I'm the king, then worship needs to be restored to its rightful form, and unethical practices will not be part of that. Verse 18, we see as well that divine teaching and authority cause different reactions in different people, worshipers or non-worshippers. Mark 11, verse 18, the chief priests and teachers of the law heard this, heard Jesus say, this should be a house of prayer, and they began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. Just what a big contrast in a few short words. His divine authority and teaching caused profound fear in one group and amazement in another group. What is the reaction we have to the words of Jesus. You have to choose one of those. You just can't be neutral when you hear the King of the universe teach about how this kingdom should be. Does it threaten the status quo in your life, or do you feel amazement? This is a real fear for those who have lived their whole life in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It's all amazing to people who are new, who've come to faith, who are walking into the kingdom. But when we've lived here for weeks and months and years and maybe decades, and I have, and I'm deeply grateful for that, but we do need to recognize this fear. It's very easy for that to become commonplace. Oh yeah, Jesus said, love your enemies. Yeah, I've heard that before. Is that the kind of response we need to have to divine authority? It's an intriguing story in this chapter about fruitfulness. It actually starts in verses 12 to 14. When Jesus was coming to the temple on the day following his coronation. The next day as they left Bethany, Jesus was hungry, verse 12. He saw in the distance a fig tree in leaf and went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached out, he found nothing at all but leaves because it was not the season for figs. And so he said to the tree, not sure if you have ever spoken to a tree, but Jesus did, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard him say it. So fast forward to verse 20. This is now the third day in this passage. Another morning came. As they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. And Peter remembered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. Now, fig tree, this is not a tree that grows commonly in most places in the United States. The fig trees in the Mideast not only would bear fruit in the fall, fresh figs, but in the spring when the leaves were coming, the branches also bore little nodules or nuggets, which were abundant and tasted good. Now remember, as people traveled there, there wasn't a quick trip to pull over and get a donut and a coffee. So traveling there, unless somebody was carrying something in a bag, it was very difficult to find nourishment. And so travelers would stop at orchards along the side of the highway, and in the spring they would pick these little nodules and eat them, which is what Jesus tried to do. And a fig tree that had sprouted leaves but did not have this fruit clearly was diseased and probably dying. So we understand Jesus is giving an object lesson to the disciples, probably about religious hollowness. A metaphor for Israel, that these who claimed to be God's people but did not bear fruit for him. This is how Israel understood being the chosen people. It's very clear to us in the New Testament. Well, we're the people that are going to bear fruit at the end of the season, at harvest time, to have figs. And Jesus is saying, you need to be fruitful all of the time. And this tree he cursed and it withered and died. So here he is returning to Jerusalem, to the temple, to the religious center, a place busy and bustling with activity, but very low on true spirituality and not a house of prayer at all. Pretty easy to understand the lesson for us in that. And so he talks about faith, verses 22 to 24. When Peter says, Rabbi, look at the tree that you cursed. He said, have faith in God. I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, it would be easy to point to a mountain nearby there, and you say to the mountain, now he goes from speaking to trees to mountains, go throw yourself into the sea, and if that person does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. This is obviously in that category, isn't it? The things we have heard so many times, and what do we believe by hearing those words? That faith in the King is demonstrated by boldness in our asking. Now, prayer is not just asking. We talk about that often when we discuss this topic of prayer. It's worship. It's declaring who God is. But how do we declare that He's King over everything and not ask Him for big things then? So, in my life, I might have deep, profound needs that this God can care for, and I worship Him and praise Him and then say, Lord, you know, I'm kind of under the weather. I've got a cold. Could you take care of that? This I say while I'm unemployed and profoundly in debt and my relationships are falling apart, but those things I'm not so sure God can treat, and so I just don't talk about them. Now, we don't have it from here or any of the rest of the gospel, any evidence that any of these men who heard those words ever asked for a mountain to be moved and saw it moved. And 2,000 years later, I still have not heard of that happening. Is that just a metaphor? Is it an allegory? Is Jesus talking about something else? But this question we know has to be answered by us. Do we believe in this King and do we ask largely? In verses 25 and 26. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. So there's a pretty plain statement about how we pray to the King, isn't it? Ask for forgiveness. Why do we ask for forgiveness from our sins? Two pretty obvious answers to that. Because we, the askers, are sinners. And the one we're asking, that we're praying to, is the one who forgives, the only one, who will soon die on a cross to pay that price. So effective prayer has this at its foundation, forgiveness. So when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, perhaps you're not like that, I'm not presuming, it's just here so I'm reading it, you wouldn't be so petty to hold something against anyone, dear Hope Church. You wouldn't be that way, right? Yeah. So if for no other reason, since you're a miserable sinner, forgive those so that you can be forgiven by the Father in heaven. So that little collection of other stories doesn't seem part of what should be the Coronation Sunday passage, do they? And Mark, as he puts together this, the briefest of the Gospels, includes those as part of Easter week for us. I'm wondering how you picture Jesus riding in on this colt or donkey. I'm somewhat amused by people that we revere and honor and worship and how they respond to crowds. Does this just irritate you when you see people coming to presidential candidate rallies or debates? They walk onto a stage in a state they've never visited, in a town they have not been to, and look at 6,000 people they've never seen, and they go, hey, like they know somebody out there. Like, who started that, and why does everyone keep doing it, I wonder? And I remember Charles and Diana, as they approached the cathedral on that day, smiling and waving. You know, it reminds me of when my family would walk down Nicollet Mall in December when I was a child, and in the store windows of Dayton's would be these little motorized Christmas figures that, due to some little motor inside, would go like this. And I understood that because it's a machine, but to see people do that, it's not quite so amusing, is it? Is that what Jesus did when he rode into Jerusalem? What do you picture him doing while he's sitting on this colt? Certainly there were thousands there that he had not seen or did not know. Probably many who had sat under his teaching in the crowds, who saw the food multiplied and they were fed. People who had been healed. But people who had just heard about it and came along. Does he seem jubilant in your mind? Is he smiling, doing fist pumps? Is he serious? Somber? We know his heart was filled with compassion when he saw the multitudes. The scriptures teach that. And I imagine him intentionally wanting the colt to go slowly and reaching out to touch people and pronouncing words of blessing. And probably blessed many who in a few days would shout, "Crucify him." Included in the bulletin notes, questions that I think are adequate for us to ask ourselves as we celebrate Palm Sunday. Since the King I love and follow came in humility, what does that demand of my lifestyle and attitudes? Certainly there has to be areas in every one of our lives where we can grow in humility. How about worship? Am I ashamed to sing at the top of my voice, "Hosanna"? To say that I believe he's king? Or is that a little easier to whisper in some places in my day-to-day for fear of what others may think? Does my king have freedom to clean house on my worship habits? To charge in and toss the furniture around? And demand some changes? Things parallel to this passage, a little more prayer, deeper faith. Do I still find myself amazed at his teaching? Or have the words of Jesus become commonplace? Fruitfulness, do I honestly see in my spiritual journey of discipleship, fruitfulness? Or would Jesus judge it a little more like hollow religious activity as he condemned the Jews? Does knowing the King give me boldness in prayer? Or do I proclaim his greatness and ask for petty things, perhaps not believing he's interested in my needs? And why not end with the toughest one? Grace. Does knowing the King who died to forgive help me forgive others? Or is that somehow in this point of my journey still a tremendous area for growth? Let's bow our hearts and talk to the Father about those things on this Palm Sunday, shall we? We have such an advantage, Lord, from this point in history, don't we? We're not wondering if this will be the King. We know who Jesus is. King of kings, Lord of lords. Like that day 2 millennia ago, we too live in a time where we can freely proclaim that, and so many do not believe it. And don't allow that to diminish our posture as worshipers. And our prayer today is in simplicity, that we would have heart understanding. Sure, it'd be easy to come here today and say, "It's Palm Sunday. We're going to sing hymns about kingship again," because that's what we do. The children are going to wave palm fronds because it's Palm Sunday. This is how we celebrate. So help us to celebrate in grace and forgiveness, in bold prayer and faith and fruitfulness, in lives that are amazed by the teaching of this King who came and was free to change our worship, and help us to worship in humility and in open praise. And we say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Amen.